Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 20. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as though you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Asceticism has always been a means by which people have sought to be in a right relationship with God. The term, according to Curtis Vaughan, means that you permit your life to again become a round of rules. You're just simply living in rules and regulations. It is a combination of the do's and don'ts of legalism that we saw a couple of weeks ago that Paul addressed in verse 16 and 17, and mysticism, which he addresses in verse 18, and it is bringing those ideas together, and that in itself forms asceticism. It is a self-dependent means of putting yourself into a right relationship with God. Now, why do people do that? Well, if you reject the truth of Jesus Christ to Him crucified as the only means to salvation, then you will ultimately try to find religion somewhere. I mean, everybody's religious. Everyone is going to be trying to find some kind of religious expression. And as Dick Lucas put it, the devil is happy to make, to provide a religion that can seem to satisfy people while keeping them from God. And so you have the practice of people coming up with all sorts of ingenious plans to get to God. All sorts of ways, as long as they can avoid the cross of Jesus Christ. And there are some things that may appear to be very good and very important. There are, for instance, people that jump on the bandwagon of a great cause. And they think, if I can just embrace this important cause, then surely I'm going to find great favor with God. One of those is the cause that is very important, the blight and problem of abortion. And there are many people that jump on the bandwagon of opposing abortion, and rightly so, but they do it with the intention of gaining merit with God. And they go to great extremes. They may chain themselves to an abortion clinic, or they may allow themselves to be jailed, intentionally so, thinking that if I am put in prison because I am against abortion, then surely God will add merit to my life. Some go on hunger strikes. It is not that their cause is wrong. Their cause is right. But it is the aim and method that some, certainly not all, but some employ in thinking that if I follow after this cause, if I'll let myself be abused for this cause, that's going to put me in a right relationship with God. That is asceticism. We see it also in people who are rather placid and dull, that get involved in some kind of emotional religious experience out of character for them. I recall several years ago meeting some pastors that were part of the African American community. And quite frankly, these men were not very excited about the things of the Lord. I was somewhat appalled. They were rather dull. But I was invited to speak at a service. And these men who had been so dull and so placid and so quiet and so unexcited and uninterested went absolutely bonkers at this service. You've never seen anything like this unless you've been in something along that line. These guys were jumping up and down. They were high-fiving during the service. They were coming up on the platform, slapping the preacher on the back. I mean, they were wild. They were hollering and screaming. And I was thinking about how I had been seated with these men at their table, conversing with them, And frankly, they were dull. But suddenly, they had this idea, if I can just explode with emotions, then that's going to give favor. That's asceticism. You don't gain new levels of spirituality because you do something out of character for yourself in an emotional, religious fervor or expression. It's simply asceticism. The question is, where is Jesus Christ in all of this? Where is the sufficiency of Jesus Christ with those who are following after ascetic practices? Now, we have a good example of this in Martin Luther. With this being Reformation Day, we think about Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg hundreds of years ago to declare his opposition to the papal indulgences and to declare the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. But prior to that, Martin Luther was a prominent ascetic. Now, this is what he would do. He desperately wanted to be in a right relationship with God. And so he would read the Bible, the Latin Bible. He would pray for hours on end. He would abuse his body. I mean, he would literally do things that would be harmful for his body because the ascetic thinks that the body is naturally evil. And so if you punish your body, then you're doing something that's good and you're going to gain favor with God. And so Martin Luther would go without food. On one occasion, he had gone without food and water for 3 days, and his fellow monks found him fainted on his floor in his room, too weak to move. On other occasions, he would strip naked and lie on those cold German monastery floors. Can you imagine being in Germany in the wintertime on a slab of limestone, sleeping naked, shivering in cold? And he thought, if I just do that, it's going to put me nearer to God. It's going to do something. And what would happen? He might have a temporary moment of sanity and think, well, this has helped. Things are good. But after a few moments, all that would pass away. And the guilt and condemnation of his sin was still sitting on his shoulders. All of that was an attempt to take away sin. But it wouldn't work. Just as it wouldn't work with Martin Luther, asceticism does not work with us as well. It was faith in Christ that liberated Luther from the bondage that he was in, and particularly from this repetitive bondage of asceticism, doing things to his body, doing things to harm himself, to try to put himself in a right favor with God. But that practice has not died out. It still lives on, both in unbelievers and even in Christians. You see, when a Christian thinks that in order for me to get to a higher level of spirituality, I have got to do something in addition to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I have got to inflict pain upon myself. I've got to deny myself certain things. I have got to put myself in a certain position in order to gain this favor. Then he's fallen prey to asceticism because he has neglected the cross of Christ. When that person who is an unbeliever thinks that he has to do something to gain the favor of God, that Christ's death on the cross was not enough, then he's fallen prey to asceticism. And the interesting thing is that in the eyes of the world, that seems to be a very pretty religion. Looks good. Sacrificial. But there's no power to take away sin. It is only by our union through faith in Jesus Christ that we are liberated from the strangling effects of asceticism and trying to get to God in our own strength and in our own power. Now, there are several important reminders of that in this text, and I want us to consider that this morning. First of all, you'll notice there is a perplexing situation that is taking place. You recall that we have a group of antagonizers who are troubling these young believers in Colossae, and they're using all sorts of tricks to move them away from depending upon Christ. There were those who claimed to be teachers and claimed to have a super spirituality and claimed to understand mysteries, spiritual mysteries. And they had taught these young believers that if you'll follow us, we're going to take you to new heights. I mean, sure, yeah, you followed after Christ and you believed in Christ, that's good. But you've got to go on to another level. And so, as we saw in verse 16, they dealt with legalism and they dealt with mysticism. And they said, these are means for you to attain a higher spiritual level. And now they're dealing with this issue of asceticism. It is, as Vaughan puts it, man-made rules imposed as a means of gaining favor with God. They considered that since the body is evil, then you've got to do something to your body. You've got to punish yourself in order to get to a higher level of spirituality. Now, there are two big dangers here. First, for those who are genuine believers, they would be sidetracked and put into bondage because they would be depending upon something other than the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. They would be engaging in these ascetic practices, and they would find themselves slipping in terms of a true spirituality. And they say, now wait a minute. You're talking about something that's fallen from the scene. I mean, I'm not going through some kind of crazy fast, and I sure wouldn't think about stripping down and sleeping on the patio out back in the wintertime. You know, I wouldn't dare do something like that. No, but we might be ascetics in our minds. We might punish ourselves mentally and torture ourselves in certain areas of life because we're not resting in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. For instance, there might be some areas of life where we fail. We've blown it. Maybe we've been undisciplined. Maybe we have fallen into some kind of sin. Rather than trusting in the sufficiency of Christ and trusting in His righteousness, we begin to mentally punish ourselves. And we agonize over guilt. And it may be that we go as far as denying ourselves any kind of joy in the Lord. We think, well, I don't deserve to be joyous in the Lord. Has there ever been a time that we deserve to be joyous in the Lord? Or, I can't turn loose with the exhilaration of worship. I just can't do that. It wouldn't be right for me to do that. And so we punish ourselves. My friend, if you fall and pray to that, you are an ascetic. You may not have known the definition of the word before you walked in the room, but that's what you are. And you've fallen into a pattern of danger. Because what happens, it is an endless cycle of continually punishing yourself. All because you will not trust in and rest in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's the danger for the believer. There's a danger for an unbeliever. The unbeliever could watch a professing Christian who has slipped into this practice of asceticism and be totally confused about the gospel. He may have heard the gospel of Christ and may have said, you know, this is starting to make a little bit of sense. But I see this Christian and this Christian over here who's doing all these strange things. So maybe what I need to do is to do these strange things. Because the most unnatural thing for an unbeliever is to cast aside trust in himself, abandon all of that, and trust in Jesus Christ alone. He will do anything but trust in Christ. And so if he sees a Christian that unfortunately has slipped into asceticism and begins to be very austere and very cold and very punishing toward himself, then he'll begin to get the idea, if I will just do these things, then I'm going to be saved and I'm going to be a spiritual person. And so he does. And people around say, oh, how admirable. As a matter of fact, as Paul put it in verse 3, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion. Oh, this looks good. This really looks impressive. And so these people come into the church and they begin to rise because they're very serious, they're very rigid, they're very strict about what they do. And people admire them and think that they're unusually disciplined. No, not a matter of discipline. It is a matter of guilt that they put themselves under. And they have strained at punishing themselves in order to gain favor with God. And when you have that, you have a scene that confuses everybody around as to what is truth. Now, two things about this perplexing situation that Paul sets forth. First, he begins by the affirmation of union with Christ. You'll notice he says, this is what's true. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, the conditional sentences, and there are several types of conditional sentences in the Greek. This particular one could better be translated as since. Since you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, or since this is true of you. And notice what Paul is doing. He's taking the high road at this point. He's saying, now, you have entered into union with Jesus Christ, and in that union with Christ, you have died to the very things that are trying to captivate your attention. You no longer have a reason to follow after these elementary principles of the world. And we've already seen these elementary principles of the world, and it refers to a man-made, superstitious sort of teaching that was very prevalent during that day. It's sort of like the Star Wars mentality of a force with containing both good and evil, rather than the sovereign Lord reigning over the universe. And so superstitions were developed, and these people were being influenced by the superstitions and the mysterious talk of the people in that community. It's similar to behavior that perhaps we found ourselves getting caught up in. I mean, have you ever had that time where you've said something and somebody says, oh, knock on wood. And you look around to find a piece of wood to knock on. Why? I mean, if you stop and realize that's pretty stupid, isn't it, to knock on wood? Tell me, what significance happens because I knock on a piece of wood? Nothing other than the fact that you hear me knocking on a piece of wood. I mean, there is no transaction that takes place. There is no blanket of safety and security covering your life because you knock on a piece of wood. Or how about this fear of walking under a ladder? We grow up with stuff like that. Oh, you're never supposed to walk under a ladder. What's the problem? I mean, unless I was standing on the ladder and you walked under it, that might not be real safe. But there's no spiritual harm in that. Or if I break a mirror, I'm going to have 7 years of bad luck. No, you've just broken a mirror and you're going to have to pay for it. That's the only problem involved. All those superstitions are things we're brought up with. I can remember as a kid, as a teenager, knocking on wood. Didn't know why, but I knew that I was supposed to knock on wood. I said something that seemed to be a little bit on the bragging side. You're supposed to knock on wood, and that settles everything. You see how that's been woven into the fabric of our culture? Full of superstitions, elemental things of the world. Paul said, you died to that. That's over. You have no more relationship to that any longer. You no longer need to live under superstitions or fears because you died with Jesus Christ. And so he's telling these believers, you are being intimidated by ideas, superstitions, fears, ideologies that have no bearing on your life any longer. You are dead to those things. So see that. See the sufficiency of your union with Christ. Second thing, there's a contradiction through shaping by the world. This is what was so perplexing for Paul. Notice that he said, if you have died with Christ to the elemental things of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? And notice he says these decrees are in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. He said, if you've heard from God, why do you want to listen to mere men? If the truth of Christ has taken control of your life, then why do you want to be shaped by that which is fallible? Now, Paul uses an analogy at this point that these believers have been set free from these commandments and doctrines of men, as he put it. They were in the position of the taskmaster. We can think about the example that he gave in Romans 6, that if a person is a slave, then he is bound to follow after his master as long as he's alive. But what happens if he dies? He's no longer under the master's authority. And so that master can tell him after he's died to go do this and go do that. He doesn't have to listen any longer. Paul uses this analogy spiritually speaking. He said there was a death that took place in terms of your relationship to the world about you, the world of superstition, the world of fears, the world of self-made ideas of getting to God, the world of cultural religion. You died to that. It no longer has any bearing upon you. So when that slave master comes and begins to call upon you to do this and do this and don't do this and don't do that, why are you listening? You died. You died to that slave master. It no longer has any bearing on your life. And he said, for you to fall prey to what the elemental things of the world are saying and what all of these antagonizing teachers are saying is to put yourself into slavery. And so Paul is reminding them, you do not have to be intimidated by the world. Now, we can look at that and say, well, that's nice that Paul reminded them of those things. I'm glad we don't need that in our day. But do we? Are there things that are shaping the way you are thinking other than the Word of God? Are there ideas, even ideas of Christianity, that have been shaping your thinking that have no scriptural bearing? Then you need to listen to what Paul says. You've died to those things. Why submit to them? Second thing, the nature of the problem. How does asceticism sidetrack the Christian? Well, the root of it comes through listening to the voice of the world rather than seeing the truth that God has declared in Scripture. Now, this is where our backgrounds and our personalities and the things that influence us really begin to shape our thinking. There are some people who are genuine believers who have gotten caught up in some kind of thinking, maybe because of their personality. And their thinking has kept them in bondage. They're not enjoying their Christianity. They're miserable. There should be no such thing as a Christian who is miserable being a Christian. I mean, something's not right when that happens. It's not a problem with the sufficiency of the gospel. There's a problem with letting other things and other ideas shape your thinking. And so if you look at Christianity and you begin to think, well, I don't know, you know, Christianity is just not joyous, then you don't understand Christianity. You're letting something else shape your thinking. That is why it is so important that we consistently read and think upon the Word of God. And that we consistently and faithfully sit under the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. We need that. Because if we don't, something else is going to be shaping our thinking. And there are plenty of things around us that can certainly do that. So the nature of the problem that is happening is that when the world about us is shaping our thinking, then first of all, life becomes just a bunch of rules and regulations. Notice how Paul puts it. Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not touch. And he said, these are things destined to perish with use. Now, Paul is not exhaustive in his vocabulary of describing the antagonizing that is taking place. But he uses some terms in a rather shocking way. In looking at these words, they can be translated perhaps like this. Don't grab anything, don't enjoy anything, and certainly don't touch anything. Kind of feel like a kid going into one of these nice stores with with figurines and things like that. Don't touch, don't move, don't breathe. And you walk through life feeling like you're enslaved. Is that what you're doing with Christianity? You feel as though you're living under a set of rules and regulations? Now, notice what Paul points out. He said, all of this do not handle, do not taste or enjoy. I think that perhaps carries the point across even more clearly. Do not handle, do not enjoy, do not touch. All of these refer to things destined to perish with use. Paul said, now look at what's happening to you. You're listening to these voices telling you you can't eat this kind of food and you can't eat that kind of food and you can't touch this. Oh, don't even touch this one. You can't enjoy these meals. You just can't do this. He said, look at it. All of these things are over once you eat them. They're gone. They have no eternal significance. You are dealing with things that are temporary. You're putting your priority on things that will not last. See what you're doing. You see, when we begin to focus our attention upon the trivial, upon the extraneous, the temporal, when we begin to worry about things really that are unimportant in the grand scheme of eternity, we may be falling prey to asceticism. Our life may be wrapped up in those unimportant things. And I would remind you that the scripture says the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not rules and regulations for what you can eat and what you can't eat and what you can drink and what you can't drink. That's not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The ascetic thinks that if I just refrain from this, if I don't eat a certain food on a certain day, then everything will be fine. And he says, you've missed it. Now, you say, but wait a minute. Are there not commandments in the Christian life? Well, sure there are. But notice the distinction that he gives. He says in verse 22, these commandments, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. He said they are in accordance with the commandments and teachings or doctrines of men. He said there's a big difference. On one hand, you have the commandments of God. What are the commandments of God like? Are they to put us in bondage? No. They are to liberate us. You remember how Jesus showed the distinction between what he taught and what the Pharisees taught? He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But what were the Pharisees doing? They were putting a burden upon the backs of men that they could not carry. And what was that? They were giving them a bunch of rules and regulations, a bunch of do's and don'ts. If you'll just not do this and not do this and not do this, then you might be righteous with God. Jesus said, no, listen to what I say. Be taught by me. Yes, hear the commandments of Christ. They're different because they free you in your relationship to the Lord God. My burden is easy. My yoke is light. Have you realized that? You see, I think sometimes we look at the commandments of God and think, oh, I just can't follow these. But something happens when you become a new creature in Christ. There's a new attitude toward these same commandments that maybe before were drudgery to us. But now we see them in a new light. In the passage we read a few moments ago, you're not under the law. You're not under it in a sense of bondage. You're now enabled by the Holy Spirit to follow after the Lord. And yes, there are commandments of the Lord. But they're different from the rules and regulations of men. The commandments of the Lord are freeing in your fellowship and growth and maturity and relationship to the Lord. The commandments of men keep you in bondage. Some of you may need to evaluate what you're listening to. Are you looking at Scripture? Or had you come up with ideas, or have you let others bombard ideas into your mind? And always struggle with those kinds of things. I mean, there are things that are bound up in our whole cultural makeup by which we bombard each other with don't do this, don't do that. Are they commandments of men or commandments of God? There's a difference. But notice, these rules lack divine authority. These decrees or dogmas, as we might translate it, become substitutes for the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. And Paul is saying that these commandments and teachings of men, as he calls them in verse 22, have no authority. You're not to follow after them. Now, very quickly, let me ask the question. Was Paul advocating anarchy at this point? That all we're to do is to take the Bible and follow after what the Bible says, and anything that man declares, we're not to follow. Now, that's totally taking it out of context, because on other occasions he had specified that the Christian has an obligation to be a great citizen. So what he is doing at this point, he is explaining for those who put commandments and doctrines upon you in order to substitute for the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. You have no obligation to follow those. There are those who sometimes will abuse the Scripture in order to come up with some kind of new commandment. Even this particular passage, where I think it's obvious as we read it that Paul is not in favor of the idea of do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. And yet, in earlier centuries, Pelagius and Ambrose applied these Scriptures to certain things that you were to abstain from. Took it totally out of context and came up with an erroneous idea. That's why we must rightly divide the word of truth. We must also realize that when we misinterpret what the Bible says and what the commandments of God are, I don't mean that we do creative interpretation to suit our fancy, but when we misinterpret, we find all sorts of ideas validated that are not true. For instance, the whole movement of monasticism in the early centuries, that you were to withdraw from society and live in a monastery somewhere and follow this certain rigid set of rules and regulations that we couldn't even begin to imagine, that you would attain a greater spirituality. And from that, you find people saying that there's something wrong with marriage. You're not supposed to be married. And others who would get involved in self-torture. Now, I think the Reformation has helped to free many people from this, but there are still hundreds of millions of people that are caught up in this. Let me give you a good example. Next spring, when the Easter season rolls around, you will have friends who maybe you'll say, hey, let's go out to eat on Fridays. Okay, great. But I want you to know, I can't eat beef. Friday or pork. Oh, you can't. No. I can only eat fish. Why? Well, I'm denying myself. See, it's Lent season, and I'm denying myself the pleasure of eating meat. And so instead, I must eat fish. You go, oh. And you know, people look at that and say, isn't that spiritual? No. It's asceticism. Because the goal in doing that is thinking, if I do this, I'm going to be taking away the guilt of my sin. No, all you're going to do is eat fish and be satisfied with eating fish, and it's not going to take away the guilt of your sin. Martin Luther rolled around on the floor and did all these crazy things that we would laugh at now. He did it to take away the guilt of his sin. It wouldn't happen then. It won't happen now. And so, you may punish yourself mentally, physically. You may torture yourself in order to deal with your sin. If you do that, you're an ascetic. Notice the ultimate criterion that we find in the latter part of this text, in verse 23. Asceticism doesn't improve your spiritual life, nor does it deal with your sin. First of all, it is a show of religion that focuses upon yourself. the apostle agrees. It looks good. Verse 23, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. They look good. Everybody admires it. Oh, you're not eating meat. You're sacrificing that. You're giving up chocolate for a week. You're not going to watch TV between the hours of 6 and 8 o'clock at night. Wow. But you're spiritual. It looks good. Look what he says. They're of no value against fleshly indulgence. In other words, it can't take away your sin. It can't do anything. Alexander McLaren commented, any asceticism is a great deal more to men's taste than abandoning self. They will rather stick hooks in their backs and do the swinging puja, which is a Hindu ceremony, than give up their sins or yield up their wills. Men will do anything to keep from trusting Christ. That's why it is so popular to deny yourself this and deny yourself that and get involved in some kind of what appears to be a very strenuous, intense religion. And when it's all said and done, there's nothing to take away your sin. Notice the threefold way Paul expresses this. This is self-made religion. It means that a person comes up with his own way to worship God, a way that is not revealed in the Bible. Now, the motive may be good. I don't think we should fault that. But the Lord has never accepted good motives that have violated divine revelation. You remember that scene back in the Old Testament when Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers and they offered, as the Bible says, strange incense on the altar in the tabernacle? God had not prescribed it. Revelation had not revealed that they were to do this. Instead, they were coming up with their own ideas. Maybe Nahab and Abihu got together and said, hey, you know what? This is what we ought to do. And they came up with some kind of scheme for religion for improving upon what God had revealed. And as soon as they did it, what happened? Did God say, well, I'll let this slide. I got to clear things up with you guys. They were immediately struck dead by fire from the altar. Immediately consumed. And we may look at that and say, boy, God was pretty harsh with them. Now, it ought to remind us of something. We have no right to come up with our own idea of worship before the Almighty Creator of the universe. We worship Him according to the way He has revealed Himself, period. Paul says, not only is this self-made religion, it is self-abasement, or what we might call false humility, which you realize false humility is simply a disguise for pride. It is saying things or doing things to kind of put yourself down a little bit. When you really don't mean it, you really mean to elevate yourself by that. And so it's a showiness, an attention upon oneself. And then the final show of wisdom is severe treatment of the body. This is when a person literally does himself physical harm in order to gain spirituality. In my files, I have a picture of a girl from Brazil who was on a cross for 3 days because she had some kind of vision that in which an old lady came to her in the vision and told her she needed to be on a cross for 3 days in order to get rid of her sin. And so she was tied. She was not nailed to it, but she was tied on a cross, and literally tens of thousands of people came and watched her and wrapped wonderment. She would hang on a cross. People admired that. Isn't she spiritual? Paul says, there's severe treatment of the body, but it has no value against fleshly indulgence. Are you doing things mentally, physically, emotionally, to punish yourself or to work yourself up? Are you doing some things to try to take away the guilt of your sin, and you're not looking to Jesus Christ and Him crucified? That is the problem of this show of religion. Paul's assessment It has no value against fleshly indulgence. When all is said and done, you can go to the extreme of abusing your body, of denying yourself, of laborious work to establish your own method of religion, but it cannot do anything about your sin. And frankly, it is our sin that separates us from God. And until something happens to our sin, we have no peace and we have no hope. You see, the blood of Christ alone can address sin. It's not what we do. It's not all of our actions. It's not all of our self-denials. It is the blood of Christ that cleanses us so that we might have a right standing with God. And so we come full circle back to what Paul said at the beginning. It's only our union with Christ that addresses the problem of sin. He said, since you have died with Christ, why are you letting all these other things shape your thinking? Why are you getting caught up in these plans and these schemes and abusing your body? Why are you doing all of this? Because Christ has set you free from the penalty of sin so that you're a believer. And He is setting you free in this work of sanctification from the very power of sin to liberate you in your walk with Him. So, the Colossian believers were being told, you need to add something to Christ. And Paul comes back in this text and says, no, Christ is enough. Does that burn in your heart? You see, as long as we have individuals in our churches who think that they must add something to Christ, we need reformation. As long as we have ideas coming across from the pulpit or coming from a classroom setting that says, you must add something to Jesus Christ and Him crucified, we need reformation. As long as you begin to think that there's something else besides Christ and Him crucified that's necessary for my salvation and necessary even for my sanctification, then you need reformation. Maybe today you need that reformation through the truth of God being applied by the Spirit of God to your life by faith. Let's pray.